Shall we open our Bibles on this Good Friday to the account of Christ's suffering and dying on the cross from Mark 15, the verses 21 to 39. Mark 15, the verses 21 to 39. These verses will also be the text for the preaching this morning. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21, after the trial before Pontius Pilate and the scourging and mocking at the hands of the Roman soldiers, we read that they led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus far, the scripture reading and also the text for this morning's sermon. Dear congregation, there are dreadful things that take place which make people ask, "Where was God?" That's what people ask, for instance, when 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust. Where was God? Or more recently, about 20 years ago, during the September 11 attacks in the United States, when more than 3,000 people died, where was God? Well, where was God on that dark day when the Son of God hung on the cross? He doesn't seem to be anywhere near the cross. Where was God at the cross of Golgotha? That's the question we want to look at this morning. And that's why you can write over the sermon, "Where was God at the cross?" Let me try and answer it with four things. First of all, he is there in his providence. He is there in his providence. Verse 21. They compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Yes, Jesus is led away from the hall of Pilate to Golgotha, And along the way, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry the cross, perhaps indicating the degree of weakness and exhaustion the Lord Jesus feels in his human nature. We're told that Simon was from Cyrene, a place in North Africa, in what is now Libya, west of Egypt. Perhaps he's a Jew living in Cyrene, or maybe he's a man with a heathen background, but he had come in contact with the Jewish religion and the Old Testament scriptures, and he was drawn to the people of the covenant. We don't know his background exactly, but he is coming in from the country. Maybe he had been working in the country, or maybe he had been walking in the country. That too we don't know, but when the procession comes out of the city, Simon is going into the city, and maybe it's at that time when he feels, "I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time." For he hears the voice of a Roman soldier. He maybe feels the tap of a Roman spear. But he's ordered to pick up the cross of Jesus and to carry it to Golgotha. As God was there in his providence when Simon was forced to carry the cross. And we notice that Mark records the names of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And it's only the gospel writer Mark who records these names of his two sons. And it's most likely that he records them because the first readers of the Gospel of Mark, most likely believers in Rome, will have known who Mark is talking about. They know Alexander and Rufus. These two sons of Simon were known in the Christian church at Rome. Paul will mention Rufus and his mother in Romans 16, verse 13. It seems that this meeting here on the way to Golgotha between Simon and Jesus, and Simon being forced to carry the cross of Jesus, brought about the change in the life of Simon. Now, when that change exactly took place, we are not told. Was it here already? Or was it later on the day of Pentecost, when also we're told of Cyrenians being gathered there and Peter preaching to them? Again, I don't know, but his family became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because Simon had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus on the way to Golgotha. And this encounter with Jesus changed him. Simon was never the same after this meeting. Yes, it came about through a strange twist of providence. Simon being compelled and constrained by the Roman soldier. Yes, maybe even feeling the tap of a Roman spear, constraining him to do what he would rather not do. If Simon had come an hour later, he would have missed it. If Simon had hid in the field when he saw the procession coming, it would never have happened, humanly speaking. But God had other plans for him. Yes, maybe Simon felt at the time, "I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time." But God wanted him in that place at that time. You see, God was there in his providence. He was carrying out his own sovereign will. He's been doing that in your life too. Maybe with that strange twist in his providence, or that difficult circumstance that you did not want, or that unwelcome setback in your health. But the Lord used it for good. He gave you a cross. In his providence, he gave you a cross because he wanted to meet with you and he wanted to teach you and he wanted to reveal himself to you as he did to Simon. I know there are times when we may think, "But why did the Lord lead my life this way?" Maybe you're passing through very difficult providence now, but God simply reminds us in the words of Isaiah 55 verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." So when you feel an unwelcome providence, when you meet with unexpected things in your life, shall you not remember that God is there in His providence? And God can turn it for good in His providence. He is there, first of all, in His providence. Secondly, God is there with His truth. God is there with His truth. I refer you to two texts here. First of all, verse 26. The superscription that is over the head of the Lord Jesus that says, "The King of the Jews." Pilate had taken care of the superscription. Maybe he wrote it in order to mock and insult the Jews. Maybe he saw to it that this title was put above the cross to embarrass the Jews. We know that the chief priests were not happy with this. They wanted Pilate to change it, but Pilate could be firm when he wanted to be firm, and he refused to change it. And while people may not believe it, Jesus is King. True, His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom. His kingdom is not a physical kingdom with physical borders defended by an army and supported by taxes. It isn't a physical kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is King. A King who would suffer in order to save. He would die in the place of others in order to deliver. He's a King. He's manifesting it even now in His dealings with the thief on the cross that He has forgiveness to offer. He has redemption to give. He renews people. He is King, redeeming and renewing. And He can do that for you and me too. Jesus is King. You know what that means, right, boys and girls? If He's King, then we must learn to bow before Him. Have we done that? Have we been taught by His grace to bow before Him? Have we been brought to embrace Him by faith with all our sins, seeking for pardon and peace in Him? God is there in His truth, even in the superscription. Even though lies have been told, people have been manipulated with the end result that Jesus would hang on the cross, still God is there in His truth. He's declaring truth. God sees to it with that superscription. He is there with His truth in the superscription above the head of Jesus. And I refer you to the second text. He's there with His truth in the confession about the person of Jesus. Verse 39, the confession by the Roman centurion who says of Jesus, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I know that there are commentators and expositors who try to tone this confession down and say, well, he believed Jesus was one of the sons of the gods who came to this earth. After all, this centurion's a Roman. He's a heathen, polytheist. They believe that sometimes a son of a god would come to this earth. Yes, it's true that the centurion is a Roman. He is a Gentile. He's serving in the Roman army, and he was in charge of the crucifixion assignment that day. But it's remarkable that he makes this confession of someone who is beaten and bloodied and whose words have been twisted. And it would have been enormous pressure for the centurion to mock the Lord Jesus, to join in with the mockery and the insults, and to shake his head maybe at the end of it all and say, "I don't know what to believe," and shrug his shoulders and walk away. These crucified criminals are all the same, he could have said. But he doesn't say that. And they haven't been all the same. This one hanging in the middle, center cross, was so different than anyone else who had ever been crucified. He prayed to the Father for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has said that he's going to paradise and that he was going to take the other man on the cross next to him too. And the centurion has been mulling over the words of Jesus in his mind and in his heart. That's what faith does after all. It thinks on the words of Christ. And did you notice when the centurion speaks these words? He speaks them when the Lord Jesus died. What happened just before he died? He uttered a loud cry. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the Roman centurion has never seen someone die with such strength. This Jesus did not die of suffocation. He did not die of exhaustion. He did not die from weariness and weakness. There is this strength even in his last moments. Strength in the moment of death. He died. How? By the act of his will. And his suffering and his dying so impressed the centurion that he confesses him to be the Son of God. And Luke tells us this wasn't just a random confession of some heathen. For Luke tells us that when he confessed Christ, he glorified God. I'm not saying that the Roman centurion understood all that there is to say about the person and work of Jesus. I'm not saying that the Roman centurion understood that he is very God and very man in one person, and that he is eternally begotten of the Father, and that Jesus is, as the Nicene Creed says, God of God and light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father before all worlds. But the centurion is convinced Jesus is the Son of God. And Mark, do you remember? Mark began his gospel with this very truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the centurion believes. Most others standing at the cross don't believe it. The passers-by don't believe it. They're religious leaders. They're insulting Jesus. They're mocking Jesus. They're saying he saved others. Himself he cannot save. But in the face of all the insults and all the mockery, God sees to it that he's there with his truth spoken through this Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. In the face of all the different opinions, there is this confession that is made. That's how God is present with his truth. He brought the centurion to this confession. And even though no one else would say it, God sees to it that the truth is confessed at Golgotha and the truth is uttered at Golgotha. And I know there are many people who have different opinions, and people say, I don't know what to believe. And with the shrug of a shoulder, they turn away. And there are people who are considered experts in our world, and there are many with different opinions. And that's how it is maybe for you in your workplace, and maybe young people at college or university, or maybe even in your circle of friends. With the shrug of a shoulder, and with little regard for Christ. But in our world, with all that's wrong, God is present with His truth. I'm wondering if you're letting your friends know, and if you're letting your co-workers know. Like the centurion wasn't afraid to say it at the foot of the cross, Jesus is the Son of God. When the truth is spoken, God is present. God is showing Himself as present. How encouraging that is, no matter how dark and difficult our circumstances may be. God knows how to see to it that His truth is declared. God is present in His providence, first of all. Secondly, He is present in His truth. Thirdly, He's present in His judgment. He's present in His judgment, verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At 12 noon, there is darkness. In the middle of the day, it was dark as midnight. Some have tried to explain this away, but you simply can't have a solar eclipse when there is a full moon, as there is at Passover. This is not a solar eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness. God withholding the light, the gift of light from His Son, Jesus, is in darkness. God is present in His judgment. It's what Egypt felt with the ninth plague, thick darkness. And Jesus is suffering in darkness. It's a sign of God's judgment. And at the end of the darkness, there is this cry by Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus is picking up the words that we just sang from Psalm 22. It's the only words on the cross which the gospel writer Mark records. God is present with His judgment as Jesus is forsaken of God. This judgment is real. And how painful this is for the Son of God, who had always known communion with God. From all eternity, He was in the bosom of His Father, John 1 verse 18 tells us. In His earthly life, He had walked with God and talked with God. In His earthly ministry, He knew He was not alone. He said, I know my Father is with me, but here at Golgotha, the Father has left Him. The Father has forsaken Him. The Father has abandoned Him. Think of that. Think of what it is to be abandoned. And wives have been abandoned by their husbands. Children have been abandoned by their parents. It's sad, but it's true. It's heartbreaking. God's people sometimes feel abandoned. They can go through times in which they miss the sense of God's presence, but Jesus doesn't just miss the sense of God's presence. He is forsaken by God. He's cast off by His Father. And that hurts, and He asks why. Because He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve God to be present with His judgment, because this judgment of being forsaken by God is threatened upon covenant breakers and law breakers. It's what God had threatened in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16 to 18, that if Israel would forsake Him, He would forsake Israel. But here it's not Israel that is forsaken. It's not Israel that's cast off. But the Lord Jesus is cast off, even though he committed no idolatry. He never worshipped other gods. He never disobeyed his father. He never had the slightest thought contrary to the will of his father. And he never forsook his father. In fact, now that he's hanging on the cross, he's still clinging to his father. It's true, he doesn't have the sense of sonship now, but he still calls him my God. He will not forsake his God, even though his father forsakes him. If anyone did not deserve this, it was Jesus. Why? Why is God present in his judgment? Why is it dark when Jesus seeks for light? Why is he forsaken when he is seeking communion? Well, not for himself, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. It is because we have forsaken him. In our deep fall in Adam, we forsook him. We've turned away from him in our lives. Maybe we've done that as children, and explicitly maybe at certain times in our life, in our young years. We simply forgot him. We lived for ourselves. We doubted his goodness. It's true of all of us. Jeremiah 2 verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is present with his judgment at the cross of Jesus. Do you understand why? Has it become personal for you? It was for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. He hangs there as substitute. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Or in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's why God is present in his judgment. So that the judgment doesn't need to fall on us. If we take refuge to him by faith. As our Lord's Supper form puts it so beautifully, he was forsaken so that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken. Yes, he was forsaken for two reasons, with two end goals, let me put it that way. So that we might be accepted of God. The cross then is saying there's a way to return to God. We can return with the prodigal son and find the arms of the Father open, ready to receive us and embrace us. How can he accept us? How can he receive us? Well, because Christ was rejected. That's why he can receive us. Because the Father forsook his Son, he welcomes sinners like us. If we return in faith and repentance with the prodigal son, drawn by his goodness, drawn by his love. Is there anyone here who needs this today? God's receiving grace. Well, it's in Jesus. And in Jesus, you can never be forsaken. Paul writes about a time when he had to stand trial, 2 Timothy 4. He had to stand trial. Verse 16 and 17, he says, no man stood with me. All men forsook me, he says. That's painful. Deep, dark ways that you have to go to be abandoned even by friends. But he says this, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. He had to go a deep, dark way. He had to go it alone, without any earthly friend or companion at his side. But the Lord stood with me. In Jesus, you can never be forsaken. Oh, it's true. There are times when my faith falters, and there are times when I let go of the Lord like Asaph in Psalm 73. But the Lord doesn't let go of me. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. And there may be times when I miss the sense of his presence. And there may be times, as the Puritan said, that I experience the dark night of the soul, and we feel the Lord has left us, and we feel the Lord has forsaken us. But he will not, he cannot forsake you, dear child of God. Even if you walk through the waters and through the fire, I will be with thee, he has said. In your confusion, in your trials, in your old age, in your fear and in your pain, on your deathbed and all your grief, you don't have to go through life and you don't have to go through death alone, because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because God was present at the cross in his judgment, so that he might give sinners like you and me his blessing. God is there in his providence. God is there in his truth. God is there in his judgment. And lastly, he is there in his grace. He is there in his grace. Something remarkable happened when the Lord Jesus died, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. A curtain in the temple was torn in two. That may have been the outer curtain that divided the court of the Gentiles from where the Jews were allowed to enter. It may have been that outer curtain, but I think it was the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It too was a thick and heavy curtain, embroidered with images of cherubim on it. What had stood behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that was made of shittim wood, covered with gold. And remember, on top of the mercy seat, there were these two cherubim. There was a place in Israel where God showed that he wanted to be present with his people and dwell among them. But the people couldn't come too close. People couldn't look. People could not enter. That's what the curtain said. It warned them, just like the cherubim outside of the Garden of Eden. It warned them to stay back, to keep out, to stay away. There was a curtain. But it wasn't a wall made up of stone and bricks. Even when the temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, even when the temple was renovated by Herod the Great, there was a curtain. It remained a curtain. No one was allowed to lift that curtain up and enter into the most holy place except one person, the high priest. But he could only do it one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest could come into the most holy place. He had to come with blood. But he could sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He could pour out his heart on behalf of himself and his people. And then he would leave again. And the curtain would hang there untouched and unmoved for another 365 days. The curtain said, keep back. Why? Well, because of who God is and because of who we are. He's holy. We're unholy. God is pure and we are impure. God is sinless and we're sinners. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says it this way, your iniquities have separated you from God. Maybe you felt that distance between you and God. Have you felt this separation? But there in the temple was a curtain, not a wall. It was a curtain. And a curtain says that it wasn't permanent. It wasn't going to stay like this forever. And believing Jews must have longed for the day when they too could have access to God like the high priest. And maybe believing high priests would have told the people, I'm praying for the day when you too may have access into the most holy place. And then it happened. The veil was rent from top to bottom. It wasn't just a little rip in the curtain. It wasn't just torn on the side of the curtain. It was ripped in two. Who did it? No mere man did it, for then it would have been rent from bottom to the top. It was rent from the top to the bottom. Who did the tearing? God did it. The hands of God did the tearing. Only He can open up the way into His own presence, and the most holy place stood open, wide open. And it says there's a way back to God. The way to the Father stands open, not just in reconciliation, but in communion. Not just the high priest may come, but we all may come. Oh, has this ever been your burden? How can I go back to God? Is there this way back to God? And you maybe struggle with this sense of guilt and this distance there is. And the torn curtain says there is a way back to meet God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, through the rent veil. Hebrews 9 verse 20 says, through His flesh that was so torn. And with that torn veil, God says, come, draw near. Yes, it's what He says by the apostle in the words of Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Why? Why should we come and draw near? Well, for forgiveness of sins and for the restored communion with God. That's the invitation today. Let us draw near to God through the Lord Jesus. And if you ask, but who may come? All sinners may come. It's opened not just for the chief priest and not just for the high priest. It's opened to all. The vilest of sinners may come. It's open to Jew and Gentile. And how may we come? Oh, let us come with reverence, because it's coming into His presence, but we may come with boldness, the apostle says, with confidence, with full assurance of faith, that He won't turn us aside, but He'll welcome us. Do I need to use an example? I mean, when a grandchild comes to see his grandma or his grandpa, and he knows that he's welcome to come to grandma and grandpa. And sometimes a grandchild can come with such great eagerness to grandma and grandpa, with childlike confidence. And that's the picture of how we may come. And that's how God is present at the cross, with His grace to open the way into His presence. And it stands open. 24 hours of the day, 7 days of the week, 365 days of the year. Why would we not enter and seek His face and seek communion? Or are you going to take a thread and a needle and stitch the curtain closed by your pride and your unbelief? Why would we stay away? Why would we stand afar off when He brings us near through the Lord Jesus Christ? Come. Come with your sins. Come with your need. Come with your brokenness. Come with your trouble. You will find Him an ever-present help in trouble. A God to whom we may resort day in and day out. When we can't sleep at night, and when we're busy during the day, we turn to Him. With new guilt, He has new grace. With new need, He has new mercies. And He will bring His people into that heavenly temple where there will be no distance, but they may see Him face to face, received through the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are times when we might wonder, now where is God? And even in the greatest of calamities, God is present. He's there at the cross. He's there in ways we might not have seen. Sometimes when He seems to be absent and distant, He may be closer than you realized. Amen. It's good to and gracious Lord, we bow in Thy presence, coming through the torn veil, the rent flesh of the Lord Jesus into Thy presence, and begging Thee for the mercy which Thou dost show, and the blessing that Thou dost give, and the grace Thou dost bestow. Even in our trials and need, Thou art present. Make us see it, Lord, with eyes of faith. Make us know it in our hearts, too, that Thou art present in Thy providence and in Thy truth and in Thy judgment, but also in Thy grace. Pray Thee that Thy word may go with us and Thy Spirit may apply Thy word to young and old, and that we may see the wide open invitation to draw near in full assurance of heart. Lord, grant Thy Holy Spirit and work these things in us. Also in our distress and in our times of depression and unbelief, wilt Thou overcome it. Draw with cords of love unto Thyself. Apply Thy word now and bless us also as we gather with another part of the congregation. In an hour, be amongst us and leave us not nor forsake us. Help us in our tasks today. Be with our families and remember us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.